half a jar, what were some of the things that happened at Gilgal? Miss Bullard. All right, they circumcised all the males that had not been circumcised over a 38-year period. What was there, something else they did? Mr. G.
Observed the Passover feast.
What else did they do, Miss Marshall? The manna stopped. Now, who was the captain of the Lord's host? All it says is that Joshua was by Jericho. Wonder what he was doing. Don't know for sure. If I was a general and responsible for capturing a walled city, my first battle, I think I would be out there sort of surveying the terrain and trying to meditate and think of strategy that might be employed for the conquest of this city. And you know, when you're in great position of leadership like that and you realize that the lives of hundreds of people are under your control, and possibly the wrong decision would mean many lives lost, I would think he would be meditating, concentrating, preparing himself, and trying to get a plan together. And you know, when you're in deep meditation, sometimes you're not conscious of the fact, perhaps, that someone is right there present, and Joshua suddenly realizes that standing right in front of him is this person. He lifts up his eyes, he sees this soldier dressed in battle attire. And Joshua reaches for his sword and starts toward this man. He says, "Are you for us or are you our adversaries?" And he said, "No, rather I indeed come now as the captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the first thing he said was, "Take your shoes off because you're on holy ground." Now, what does that tell us about the identity of this captain of the Lord's host? Good. Who said that? Good. This is a theophany. Now, for the benefit of those who just joined us and don't know this big word, theophany, Lisa, explain it to me. Alright, it's an appearance of God in what appears to be a flesh and blood body. Is this a vision in the strict sense of the word? Are theophanies visions in the strict sense of the word? Well, some writers say so. I don't think so. I think, in other words, a vision, to my way of thinking, is something that if I had been there and you were having the vision, I wouldn't see what you saw. But I think if somebody else had been there with Joshua, they would have seen what he saw. And that means that this is not a vision, but an actual occurrence. I don't see anything here to indicate that this is a vision or a dream. This captain of the Lord's host was actually physically present. Now, why do you think the Lord appeared to Joshua in this form? As a soldier. Made it. He's getting ready for not just a battle, but a whole military campaign. But why does he appear at all? Does it say anything at all in the text about why the captain of the Lord's host appeared to Joshua? Where does it say that? Somebody said to give him instruction. That makes good logical sense, but does it say that in the text? Well, I think it does, but I think we've been misled by the chapter division. You understand the Bible was not originally written in chapters and verses. Remove the chapter division. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6, which is really, I think, a parenthetical statement, could be put in parentheses, and then how does verse 2 start? "And the Lord said to Joshua." To me, it makes sense that the word Lord in verse 2 of chapter 6 refers back to the captain of the Lord's host in verse 15 of chapter 5. I think we have a continuous narrative, and whoever it was that mumbled, He came to give instructions to Joshua. I think you're absolutely right. And I think what he tells Joshua is recorded then on in chapter 6. So this captain of the Lord's host should be identified with what character that we saw frequently last quarter. What name did we call him last quarter? The angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. Not just an angel. Not any angel. But a special manifestation of God. All right. Now, that brings us then to our today's lesson. You can look over the little note on the chronology there. It's not a big deal. There are various ways of interpreting it. But let's come to chapter 6 and see what we have here. The campaign against Jericho was extremely important. It was important three ways. Militarily, Jericho stood at a strategic spot. It stood at the head of three or four valleys that led up into the mountains. If the Israelites were going to conquer this land at all, they would have to take Jericho first. Psychologically, what would be the importance of Jericho?
First battle in Canaan.
First battle in Canaan? Something else. Yes, it's important when you go into your first battle, but it's not just the first battle in Canaan, it's the first battle under a new leader. So psychologically, it was extremely important that they win this first battle. And spiritually, what would be the importance of Jericho spiritually? What spiritual lesson was it important that they learn at right here at the outset, Bryce? That God is leading them and that the key to victory is trusting the Lord. That God will give them the victory. So the captain of the Lord's host gives Joshua the battle plan. 6 days, march around the city of Jericho. Complete silence except the blowing of the ram's horns. On the seventh day, seven times around, everybody shouts at a given signal and the walls will fall. An interesting plan, don't you think, for conquering a city. The city of Jericho in its entirety would be smaller than the block in which our campus is located right here. Smaller. How long would it take us all to start out here on Cayley, march down to the dead end, up to Curry Ford, down Curry Ford to Jessamine, down Jessamine and back to our barracks here? 20 minutes? Maybe? It's been estimated it would take a given soldier about 20 minutes to march around the wall. But given the number of soldiers involved, the armies of Israel, if we assume that they all participated, that's an assumption, but it does speak about all the men of war. Some think maybe only representatives of the army marched. I don't know, but at any rate, it's suggested it would take the entire group about 2 hours to circle the wall. The first soldier would make it around 20 minutes, but there's so many of them, take about 2 hours, yeah. Well, yeah, it's there. The ruins are there today. There are actually three cities of Jericho. There's a new Jericho that you go through and get the oranges. There's the Old Testament Jericho, and then there's a New Testament Jericho. That's kind of a tangent, Scott. I don't want to get off into that, but that's a very important question for understanding something that appears to be a contradiction in the gospel record. One gospel says Jesus healed a blind man as he was entering Jericho. Another gospel gives the same episode and says he healed him as he was leaving Jericho. And the truth of the matter was there were two cities of Jericho, and they're not just right together, but maybe one was like a distance as far as I could gauge from about where we are here, maybe up to First Federal, about that distance up on Curry Ford. So, you see, there's no contradiction if you know the geography of the place. Now, today, there are three Jerichos. The one they take you to when you go on your Holy Land trip is the Old Testament Jericho. I've never had a chance to see the New Testament. Really. But anyway, that was the plan of God. Can you imagine what a weird group this would be, marching around the walls in total silence? All you had were these weird-sounding ram's horns. Have you ever heard of ram's horns? I pray that the punk rockers don't discover ram's horns. Wow, what a noise. Anyway, what I want you to imagine, I've asked some of you to help me out today. You've all been given little slips. Observe carefully the number on your slip, and we will hear from some people. Now, what I want you all to just kind of imagine something here for a moment. I want you to imagine that Joshua comes to the typical congregation of the church in the state of Florida. He says, "Gentlemen of the board and ladies of the congregation, I have a plan for victory in our congregation. We can conquer Jericho, and here's my plan that God has revealed to me." And they listen patiently. And then I want you to imagine the kinds of responses that if we could transfer the Christians of Florida back to the days of Joshua, some of the responses that most likely would have been heard. For example, we would hear from those people who always have the attitude, "Who does this new preacher think he is anyway?" Who has that?
Well, I'll tell you.
Go ahead.
Well, I'll tell you one thing. Joshua was not like Moses, our old pastor. Moses would have had more sense than to try to take a city with a stupid plan like that. Joshua just hasn't had enough experience. Before we make fools out of ourselves, we had better form a pulpit committee and start looking for a new pastor like our old Moses.
And of course the impetuous young deacon is going to speak up with great vim and vigor and say,
"No, I just don't see why we have to march around the city 7 days. If we're going to take it, why not do it today? Why wait 7 days? That's a big waste of time."
Then there's always the old head who says, "If you're going to do something, you've got to do it right."
"Line up and march around the city blowing trumpets. That's no way to capture a city. Anybody knows that much. What we have to do is get better organized. We'll form a steering committee and lay out the framework for us. For knocking down walls. I'll serve as chairman."
And of course you hear the reaction, "We never did it that way before.
That's not the way we used to do it. I don't trust these new ideas of Joshua's. If we're going to take Jericho, we'll have to use the old-fashioned ways. Now when Moses wanted to cross the Red Sea, he just held out his stick over the water. And when he wanted water from the rock, he hit it with a stick. I say if we're going to capture Jericho, we're going to have to get some sticks and start hitting the wall."
The Late Show fanatic, through his bleary eyes, will have something to say, or her bleary eyes, as the case may be, will have a comment to make on Joshua's plan.
"I suppose Joshua knows what he's doing, but you can count me out. I see no sense in getting up going on. I've got to get my sleep. They can start this thing at noon just as easily. Tomorrow's the only day I get to take it easy, and I'm not about to get that."
How about the person who says, "Give me my religion in small doses"?
"Now, I wouldn't mind getting up and marching around Jericho one day, but 7 days, that's just too much. Joshua's trying to turn us into a group of fanatics. One day out of 7 is enough. It's none of his business what we do the other 6.
"Well, you've always got to watch out for the offended musician."
"I'm not going to get out there playing around that city. I'm a singer, not a soldier. Did you see those 7 men who picked the blowing trumpets? That's favoritism. Why, I can play a trumpet better than any of them. No, sir. Count me out."
The 50-cent-a-week giver said,
"What's all this going to cost? Our treasury is already low. Joshua is going to run us so far in debt we'll never get out."
And every preacher will hear from the head of the ladies' aid,
"I'll call all of you together. think it's thoroughly going to Joshua's plan for capturing Jericho, his plan, but there are some things which you may not be aware of. You all know about the march around the city, you know, the trumpets and the arch and everything else. But did you hear what else Joshua said? Well, he said not to make any noise with your voice, neither shout any word proceed out of your mouth. Now that's censorship. Joshua must think he's a dictator. Well, I'll tell you one thing, and I'm sure you ladies will agree. I'm not going to keep quiet for 6 days. I don't care what Joshua may think. I'm going to have my say.
I told you so. After the army comes back at the end of the first day, you always get the I told you so.
See, what did I tell you? We got to march around the city the whole day. Nothing happened. There's absolutely no sense going on. We did this for 6 days. It didn't work for them. It won't work for them.
And then, of course, you have the liberal theologians within the group, those who have the live and let live attitude.
Boy, that's Joshua. He's talking about it. Can you imagine a people of Jericho, what the people of Jericho are thinking? When we modern watch another city, they'll have to follow back to Egypt. They think we're crazy. What we need to do is send delegations.
And the choir director.
The one thing I love about Joshua's plan is he doesn't have enough music. Think of it. Just 7 trumpets for the whole congregation. Personally, I could do with less talking to Joshua if I'm playing for the trumpet.
Well, sound familiar, folks? If we had the modern church back there in place of ancient Israel, Jericho may still be there. And perhaps the reason the modern church is not capturing more Jerichos is because we do more murmuring than we do marching. We all have our complaints and our excuses, and I hope maybe this little humorous thing will help to expose perhaps some attitudes on our own part. We always have excuses for not doing what God says to do. Well, they carried out the instructions of God and marched around the walls as he indicated, and the walls of Jericho fell down, and they won the victory. Notice on page 36 of your syllabus, you have a little chart that I think is very important to teach us a basic lesson, a principle of how to win victories with God. I'm comparing here Hebrews 11:30 and Galatians 3:26 and 27. Hebrews 11:30 tells us that the walls of Jericho fell down by faith. That's how they fell. When did they fall? After they had been compassed about for 7 days. Galatians 3:26 and 27 tells us that we are all the children of God by faith. That's how we become children of God. But when is it in the faith process? Is it the moment we come to the point of faith? Or is it at another point? He goes on to say in verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Our victory over sin in our life comes by faith at the point where we submit to God in Christian baptism. Now, surely no one in their right mind would conclude that the children of Israel could have sat down outside the walls of Jericho and believed their way through the walls. How about a mourner's bench? Can you hear some denominational preacher saying, I think we ought to, well, I believe in faith only. It's all in God's hands. Why anybody knows you don't gain victories with God by works? So let's pray, brother. Nothing wrong with prayer, my friends, but when God says march, you'd better do it on your feet and not on your knees. There's a time for prayer and there's a time for marching. Now, would anybody in their right mind argue that the walls of Jericho would have fallen down had the children of Israel never marched? God said march. If they had not marched, the walls would never have fallen. But when it comes to salvation, and the two passages are almost parallel in structure,
When it comes to salvation, people can't see it. They have a hang-up, don't they? Well, I just don't see what baptism has to do with it. An ancient Israelite might have said, oh, I just don't see what marching has to do with it. Well, what it has to do with it is very simple. When God says march, he means march. And when God says be baptized, he means to be baptized. It's a matter of obedience to what God has said must be done. If God had told us to repent and march around the church building and you will have your sins forgiven, that's what we'd have to do. But he said repent and be baptized. And the modern preachers, and Billy Graham will be preaching this at the Tangerine Bowl in a couple of weeks. Modern preachers, for the most part, preach, repent and be saved, and then if you feel like it, you ought to be baptized one of these days to make a witness to the community. If Billy Graham mentions baptism at all at the Tangerine Bowl, that'll be the way he'll mention. You get saved, and then you're baptized. Now, that's not the order in the Scripture. The order in the Scripture is you have your faith in Christ, which causes your life to turn around in repentance, which leads you to the baptismal waters. It is a process. And according to Galatians 3, 26 and 27, we are children of God by faith. No question about it. But at what point in faith? It's at the point when you have enough faith to do what God has said to do. That's when you come into Christ. That's when your sins are forgiven. That's when you're a child of God. And so really Hebrews 11:30, which is talking about the walls of Jericho, is one of the strongest texts on baptism in the Bible. And it doesn't even mention it. It lays down a principle. It's a principle that has always been valid in God's dealings with man. God has always required faith and obedience. Rahab was saved when the city was captured. They honored their word. They spared her and her family. How long did they make her stay outside the camp of Israel? She had to stay outside the camp for a period of time. How long? How long did Miriam have to stay outside the camp back there when she was smitten with leprosy?
7 days.
Rahab was unclean. She's a Gentile. She stays outside the camp for 7 days, and then she and her family come to dwell in the midst of Israel. A curse was put upon the city. Verse 26. Put in your notes a cross-reference to 1 Kings 16:3. 1 Kings 16:3. For we will study later on this quarter of a man who violated that curse and paid the penalty in the death of several of his sons. Now, we don't have time to go into the archaeology here of Jericho. It's a very interesting study. Basically, there have been two investigations of the ruins of Jericho, one in the 30s by Garstang, one in the 50s by Kathleen Kenyon, and there's some difficult archaeological problems connected with the city of Jericho. That would take us too far afield in this particular class, but it is an interesting study, and I just call it to your attention. I want to list for you, page 37 of your syllabus, I want to list for you 2, 4, 6, 7 basic principles, 7 basic principles or concepts of the Holy War. Get them down. You'll be expected to be able to list them later. Number 1, in a Holy War, the host is led by God himself. The host is led by God himself. This is why God is referred to in the Scripture as, quote, a man of war. This is why God is referred to in the Scriptures as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. For in the Holy War, he leads the armies of his people. This is why he appeared here in Joshua as the captain of the Lord's host. Second principle. Before a holy war, the army had to be consecrated. We saw that back in chapter 3, verse 5. Consecrate yourselves, Joshua said. For tomorrow we cross the Jordan and begin this campaign to conquer the Holy Land. So it was not an ordinary war. It was a holy war. It was an act of worship, in a sense. Thirdly, the host had to have total confidence in God. The army had to have total confidence in God. Any cowards were dismissed. Gideon told his soldiers, we'll study about this later on, if any of them were fearful, go home. The biggest part of his army went home. Fourthly, the host of God was led also by a charismatic leader. Using that word charismatic very carefully, meaning a leader who was endued with the Spirit of God. A Spirit-guided leader. Like Joshua. Or like some of the judges that we will read about a little bit later on. Fifthly, the enemy was put under the ban, B-A-N. I don't ask you to learn very many Hebrew words because this isn't a Hebrew class, but here's one word I think you need to learn because we do not really have in English an equivalent word. It's the word cherem, C-H-E-R-E-M, cherem, pronounced with a cherem. That's the word that's translated ban. It means total destruction. Total destruction of all that can be destroyed. And what could not be destroyed was given to God. So if a city was put under a cherem, it meant the whole city was to be destroyed. And any spoils of war that were taken were to go to the treasury of the tabernacle. Sixthly, the Ark of God was present in battle in the Holy War. The Ark of God was present in battle. Finally, oftentimes, the enemy defeated itself. The enemy was thrown into confusion. And the soldiers of God scarcely had to fight at all. Here at Jericho, for example, the walls came tumbling down by miraculous power of God. Straight, they fell right down in their place, the Bible says. They didn't fall out, they didn't fall in, they just collapsed. And in many of the campaigns we're going to read about, we'll find the enemy soldiers turning and fighting one another. So that's one of the basic ideas involved in the Holy War. I think we need to pause at this point and raise a question that bothers a lot of Christians. That is the question, how do you explain, how can you justify the total destruction of a city or a population, including women and children? Had a person sit in my office this very week and tell me, if I can quote him approximately correctly, he said, I cannot believe in a God that would order the destruction of a total population. Now you're going to have that question hurled at you at some time in your Christian witness, and so you need to be thinking through and having a good answer for that. How would you answer someone who took an account like Jericho or one of the others that we'll be coming to and make a statement like I just made? How do you handle that? Dan? Well, that explains the adult population. What about the children? Yes. How about the infants? Giving up, huh?
Yeah.
Kim? Yeah.
That doesn't always get bad. It could have the reason you say because of the lack of
business. First of all, I think it's interesting to note that there's no record of any infant ever having been slain in one of these battles. We do have a record of a pagan king who, when he thought he was going to lose a battle, killed his own son, hoping that it would get him off the hook. Now that still doesn't explain why the command was given. Slay everyone, man, woman, child, young and old. you're talking about is what we call the sovereignty of God. God gives life. God has the authority to take the life away. Is there any difference in God ordering the total destruction of Jericho and God raining down fire and brimstone upon Sodom? The means is different, but the net result is the same. Is that not true? Now, when we get into the reports of the archaeologists and this sort of thing about the Canaanite society, we know it was totally corrupt. How many years had God given the Canaanites to get their act together and straighten out? 40? Who said 40? 430 years. Closer to 500 years. He had the period in the desert. Closer to 500 years. God gave them a chance to repent and to get their act together to straighten out their society. And they hadn't done it. They continued to deteriorate and to go down in their morality. So God is using Joshua and the people of Israel as an instrument to punish the Canaanites. Can anyone suggest a reason why God chose to use Israel rather than to use the fire and brimstone out of heaven method? He promised them the land, but he could have wiped out the Canaanites before they even got there. All right, getting on the right track, Mr. Marshall. To teach what? What was God's ultimate purpose? May have been more than one. We've spoken about the idea of judgment. That's looking at it from the negative standpoint. I'm asking, why did God order the destruction of the Canaanite people? One is, of course, the judgment upon them for their sin. What about on the positive side of the coin? Was there a positive reason why he ordered the destruction of the Canaanite people? Mr. Greenwood. Well, not only to test their faith, but to create an environment which was to be free from the influence of this terrible, corrupt religion. Now, did the Israelites carry out to the letter God's commands about the conquest of the land of Canaan? No, they did not. Pockets of Canaanites were left untouched. And they were like thorns and briars in the life of the Israelites. They constantly drug them down, lured them into sin. So the fact that as we read on through the record, we find the Israelites, number one, didn't do what God said. And when they didn't do what God said, it had moral and religious consequences of a very negative nature. We understand why God gave those orders in the first place. Okay. I just had another thought that raced across my mind that is at least worthy, I think, of thought about the children being killed. Given the kind of terrible debauchery which we know was practiced Canaanite society, document. It may have been possible that rather terrible venereal diseases had been transmitted even to the small children, which would make them perhaps a menace even in the physical realm. I'm not an expert on that sort of thing. I may be speaking out of turn here. That just crossed my mind for us to think about as to why perhaps they were to be eliminated also. Well, we need to move on from Jericho, and the next battle in order was at Ai. I see here a bit of spiritual pride in chapter 7. What evidence is there of spiritual pride? Well, they sent some spies up there. They came back and they said, Ai is a little village. We can take take that. I mean, after all, we took Jericho, didn't we? 3,000 or 4,000 men, 2,000 or 3,000 men sent up there. So Joshua, just to be safe, sent up there 3,000 men. And they went marching up to the walls of Jericho, or Ai rather, thinking that the walls maybe would come tumbling down, and they didn't. In fact, the soldiers of Ai came barreling out through the gates, and the people of God went tearing down through the mountains. Ai was up in the hills. Jericho was down the valley. Steep hills. They ran all the way down, if not slide. Slid down. Fast as they could get out of there. What a terrible sight. The armies of the people of God fleeing pell-mell in front of their enemies. All the way back to Gilgal, and they climbed their sleeping bags and hid their heads. The Bible says the heart of the people melted and became like water. What'd Joshua do? Boo-hoo-hoo! All day, wallowed in the dust, crying. Who'd he blame for the situation? God. Oh, we always blame God. It's never our fault, is it? Why'd you bring us over here, Lord? Let me fail like this. I'm humiliated. My people are humiliated. How will I ever get them moving again? They're petrified. It's all your fault. You left us over there on the other side of the Jordan, we'd have been happy. Oh, no. You had to bring us over here. Well, he prayed until he prostrate in front of the ark upon the ground. And finally, verse 10 says that God came to him and said, get up. Get up. Sometimes prayer is a cop-out. Sometimes someone says, oh, I'll pray for you. When they ought to be doing something. Have you ever used prayer as a cop-out? Someone you know with a problem. They need your help. And you say, oh, sister, I'll keep you in my prayers. And I can hear the voice of God saying, get up! There's a time for prayer, but there's a time for action. And nothing that God despises more than people that are praying when they ought to be doing something. God says there's sin in the camp. The reason you were defeated is because someone in the camp has stolen that which belongs to me. They've taken that which was under harem, under the ban. And the whole army is taken. Now, God gave Joshua a rather elaborate plan for determining who was the guilty party. Why didn't God just reveal it? Scott, why didn't God just say, go to the tent of Achan, knock on his tent flat, yank him out, and go stone him?
Make the whole camp realize that they did something wrong.
Exactly. To bring to the attention of the entire nation the seriousness of disobeying the commands of God. What was the plan by which the thief would be detected? Well, he says he had the tribes pass by, probably in front of the Ark of the Covenant, maybe the high priest. Just exactly the method by which the guilty tribe was selected, and then the guilty clan, and then the guilty family, and then the guilty individual, is not really specified in the text. There are different theories that have been offered. One theory is that they, first time around, that they would put 12 little pieces of potsherd or pottery in a jar, and one of them was marked guilty, and each tribal leader would march by and took his out. That's one theory, but the Bible doesn't really say that. May have been that God indicated the guilty tribe and the guilty clan, the guilty family, by means of the Urim and the Thummim. You remember those two stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest? In some method, by some method, God revealed the guilt. And eventually the finger was pointed to a man by the name of Achan. What tribe was Achan from? Why do you think it mentions his clan and his family and his tribe? Dan? Well, that may be partly the reason, but can you think of another? Maida? Well, our conduct brings shame upon our family. The attitude of so many young people, well, my life, I'll live my life any way I want to. And some young people deliberately will do the exact opposite of the way their parents have tried to teach them and train them, just to show their independence. It's my life. Don't you see, sin brings a blotch of shame to a family. Well, you know, I've worked with young people over the years long enough to know a lot of young people are ashamed of their mother and father. Actually ashamed of them. It never stops to seem to occur to them that sometimes maybe they've brought great shame upon their mother and father because of the way they've acted. Lack of manners. Lack of good sense. Anyway, Achan was taken, and Achan was taken. How about that? What did Joshua say to him when finally the finger of guilt was pointed right at him? Heartfelt confession, wasn't it? You think so? Or was it the confession that you have to make when you're caught red? When you cannot deny the evidence. Was Achan given a fair chance? This whole rigmarole of having the tribes march by and all of that, was that not also for Achan's benefit? Could he have not jumped up at any point and say, stop this charade! I'm the guilty. When those 36 corpses were brought back from the site of Ai, when the defeated army came running down the mountain, could not Achan have stood up and said, I'm the cause? Some people say, every year I teach this class, I always have one or two bleeding hearts. I don't know who it's going to be this year. One or two bleeding hearts. You say, oh, it was so hard on Achan. He was responsible for 36 deaths. Somebody said, but why did they kill his family? Well, why did they kill his family, Lisa? Well, it's pretty hard to hide loot under a tent floor. Wouldn't you begin to wonder what that lump was you were sleeping on? His family had to be in on it with him. And so they stoned him, burned the corpses, burned his possessions, heaped up a pile of stones over him as a monument, to reminder of what happens when you try to cheat on the Lord. Then God says everything's okay. Chapter 8, it's time to go up and take the city of Ai. And God gives the battle plan this time to Joshua, and it's a little bit confusing. But basically, it involves an ambush. It speaks about 30 men who are to be in ambush, and then later it speaks about 5,000 men who are to be in ambush. And the commentators discuss this at length as to just how these two groups are related, and there are all kinds of theories. I'll give you mine, and for what it's worth, I think there were both groups involved. I think the 5,000 men were probably put over here near Bethel as a buffer. to make sure that the armies of Bethel, see, Ai was an outpost of Bethel. And I think the 5,000 went over here to sort of guard against a rear attack. The 30,000 were put behind these hills here in ambush, and the main body of the army came and attacked from the north side of the city. Now the men of Ai had become overconfident in view of what had happened only days before, and they began to chase the Israelites again. This time the 30,000 move out, enter the city, burn it. When Joshua saw the smoke, what signal did he give to the armies to turn around and fight? Raises his javelin. And so the men of Ai, the army of Ai is caught in a pincher's movement, a classic military pincher's movement. And they're able to totally defeat the armies of Ai. The Bible gives the summary in verses 24 to 29 of chapter 8. 12,000 men of Ai fell that day. Israel this time took the spoil for themselves.